Good evening. I was doing some programs at College Dale Academy this semester, and I passed out 3x5 cards to the students and asked them to turn in any questions they had about sex and sexuality. And so this talk is based off of 105 questions submitted by College Dale Academy students. Let's begin with prayer tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your amazing design for humanity. And we thank you for the privilege of having this venue to talk tonight. And we ask especially that you will fill our hearts with your love and that we might have loving attitudes towards those who would do us harm. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing human sexuality, God's design, your kids and their questions. The overview of what we're going to do, we're going to talk, why talk about sex? Why are we having this talk at all? The reason that's in red is because every time you see a red question, that is a verbatim question through the night submitted on a 3x5 card by one of the College Academy students. They were all anonymous, so I can't tell you who submitted. So don't ask if your child submitted what. Okay. Overview. So we're going to go through overview of some of those in the beginning, and then we'll come back and answer them at the end. God's design for human sexuality. What went wrong? Neurobiology of sex, what's going on in the brain during sex, and then we'll look at the questions from the CA students in detail, and then what parents can do to help their children, their adolescents, deal with this issue. So, first question, this was submitted by a CA student. Why do people have to talk about sex so much? Is there really anything to talk about that hasn't been said? And as one parent said, 2 hours on sex, how many ways are there to say no? Well, why talk about sex? First reason, because we were created by God as sexual beings. This is part of our design. We are created in His image. Sexuality is part of our identity. Sexuality is part of what makes us God-like. It says in Genesis 5, 1 and 2, God made us in His image, male and female made He them. And it's because of the fact we are sexual beings that we have such things as husband and wife, mother and father, brother and sister. This is all part of sexual identity. Song of Solomon. You may or may not know Jewish tradition, but the Jewish tradition that is that the most holy place of the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures, is the book Song of Solomon. This is the most holy place of the scripture. And the book Song of Solomon, you know, is about the human intimacy, which is a metaphor for Christ and His bride, Christ and His church. And you're going to learn tonight as we look at brain function in sexual activity that there is an incredible lesson to be learned about what God's design is for our relationship and our bonding with Him. Sexuality, as God designed it, is a window into the heart of God and how He designed our relationship with Him to grow. And we cannot fulfill God's plan without our sexuality. That was part of His plan. Be fruitful and multiply, He told them. So all of this is one of the reasons why we talk about sex. But why are we going to talk about sex? Second reason, because your kids have questions. They have lots of questions. I received over 105 questions from College Dale Academy students, and this is a sample of some of the questions that I received. Is it a sin to have sex before marriage? Is safe sex okay at a young age? Is sex before marriage bad even if you marry the person you had sex with? Sex, is it as worth it before marriage as it is made out to be? What's your idea of the safest lines teens should draw in showing physical affection? Why does sex hurt us emotionally before marriage? Some of these questions are pretty good questions. What are the benefits of sex before marriage? If God will forgive you, then why can't you have sex before marriage? What diseases can you get from sex? Can you get AIDS from anal or oral sex? Can you make sex with your spouse dirty, or is whatever you do with your spouse considered fine? These are thoughtful questions. Is anal sex bad if done with spouses? Why is it okay to divorce and marry another person, but not have sex with more than one person? Now, by the way, while I'm presenting these questions, I want you all to be thinking, if your kids ask you these questions, how would you answer? Think that through as we go through. What is adultery? How do you make a baby or become pregnant? And by the way, the asterisk is, I didn't tell you this, but the asterisk is means that every asterisk represents another person who asked the same question. So that question was asked by 6 people. Does holding hands make you pregnant? Is there a safe time of the month of a girl cycle to have sex? How can you tell love sex from lust sex? Good question, I thought. Do you change emotionally after sex for the first time? Why is our school so oblivious to how many kids, younger class especially, are having sex? Do they not care? Is homosexuality sin, oral anal sex between men? Four people asked that question. Is masturbation sin? Six people asked that question. Are you still a virgin if you've had orgasm? Are you considered virgin if you've had sex other than vaginal sex? Why do I feel so bad about the fact I had sex, even though I made it right with the Lord? Every one of these questions asked by a CA student. So, why talk about sex? Because God created us as sexual beings. It's part of our identity. Because the kids have lots of questions, and your kids are being bombarded with sexual information every day in our country. But from where? Average American teen will watch 15,000 sexual acts per day, per year, on television. I don't know if you knew that. 15,000 sexual acts per year portrayed in teen television. 2,000 beer and wine commercials per year. Children don't differentiate the difference between television and real world. They believe that what they see on television is reliable and trustworthy, and therefore something to base decisions on. Media constantly normalizes or bombards teens with sex, and they think it's normal and they should be doing it. And teen programming has more sexual content than adult programming, but less than 10% of the content shows responsible behavior. So 90% of teen programming with sexual content shows irresponsible behavior. 2/3 of teens have seen pornography on the internet. Three out of six major networks will not allow advertising for condoms or birth control, but yet allow ads for male enhancement drugs. Six studies document that the higher exposure to media sexual content teens get, the earlier that they have sex. So media has a big impact on what kids are doing. So your kids have questions, and they're being bombarded with this information. Pornography, $57 billion worldwide industry, $12 billion a year in the United States. The porn revenue is larger than all combined revenues of all professional football, baseball, and basketball franchises. U.S. porn revenue exceeds the combined revenues of the ABC, CBS, and NBC, almost double. And child pornography generates $3 billion a year in the United States. 4.2 million pornographic websites, 12% of the internet websites are pornographic. 68 million daily web searches, 25% of the search engine searches are for pornography. 20% of men visit porn sites while at work. And 47% of Christians say porn is a major problem in their home. It's almost half of Christian families. Visitors to porn sites, generally 72% men and 28% women. So, God created us as sexual beings. We have sexual identity. Kids have lots and lots of questions. They're searching for answers. Where would you like them to get their answers? From the media, from the internet, or maybe somewhere else? So your kids are currently forming their beliefs. And the media impacts the information they get, how they form beliefs, and what attitudes they have. And what we believe has power over us. Power to heal and power to destroy. Some of you have heard the story already of Vance Vanders, who on his way home one night cut through the cemetery in southern Alabama and was confronted by a witch doctor who wafted a foul-smelling stuff in his face, pronounced a curse on him, told him that he would go home, get sick, and he would not recover and die. He went home that night, very restless, couldn't sleep, tossing and turning all night, woke up the next morning aching and hurting all over, nauseated, couldn't eat, stayed in bed, didn't go to work that day, restless next night, couldn't sleep, nauseated, sick, kept getting worse and weaker, and after a couple of weeks at home and getting worse and weaker and not eating, they took him to the hospital. They ran all kinds of tests. They couldn't really find a disease state causing this, and the family finally told them about the curse, told the doctor about the curse. The doctor thought very carefully. Went home, came in the next morning, called the family together and said, last night I lured the witch doctor back to that cemetery. I pinned him against a tree and I forced him to tell me how the curse worked. Vance, he rubbed lizard eggs into your abdomen and one of those eggs hatched and is eating you from the inside out. And then he calls a nurse in and with great ceremony draws up in a syringe a clear liquid, which was an emetic, a medicine that makes you vomit. And injected this medicine into Vance. And as he's vomiting up whatever's in his guts into this basin, the doctor secretly and surreptitiously drops a little green lizard into the vomit. and says, Vance, look, the curse is broken. And Vance sees the lizard, his eyes pop open. He falls into a deep sleep, wakes up about 3 hours later, hungry, ravenously hungry, eats and recovers without any difficulty. What we believe has power over us. Power to heal and power to destroy. You've heard of the placebo effect. I'm going to tell you about placebo and nocebo effect. Placebo effect is when you receive a sugar pill, but you believe it's a something to benefit you, like a pain medicine. If you believe that it will help your pain, you believe it's actually pain medicine, even though it's a sugar pill, your brain will release endorphins and enkephalins, which are naturally occurring opioids or painkillers, and dopamine, which is a mood elevator. And so the belief in this sugar pill causes neurobiologic changes that alter your mood and sense of well-being. If you know it's a sugar pill, you don't get that sense. The nocebo effect is just the opposite. It's what happened to Vance. You've been cursed. You believe something bad is happening to you. The brain suppresses the release of endorphins and enkephalins and suppresses the release of dopamine. So you get aches and pains all over, and you get a very dysphoric, unpleasant, unhappy emotional state just from changing what you believe. So as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the scripture tells us. So our beliefs determine who we become. So we need to talk, because your kids have questions. They're forming beliefs. What beliefs do you want them to form? What message do we want to send our kids about sex? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Just say no. Is that the message? Does abstinent-only education work? No, it doesn't work, because it doesn't change their beliefs. Remember, they're forming their beliefs, and what we believe has power over us. Just say no does not compete against all the beliefs they're forming from the media and the secular world. What we believe has that power over us. So according to the National Longitudinal Study of Adolescent Health, 20,000 students, high school students, evaluated from 1997 to 2002, what they discovered is Christian students in high school who took the abstinent pledge had a marked increase in high-risk sexual behavior, 13% of them, compared to those who did not take such a pledge, 2%. And high-risk behavior included unprotected vaginal sex, but also marked increases in oral and anal sex for those taking the abstinent pledge. Three studies have demonstrated that abstinence-only education does not work. Why? Why does it not work just to say no? Because there's a problem with the just say no philosophy. God didn't create us as asexual beings until marriage, and then magically, a sexual switch is turned on in our brain the day we get married. Single people are sexual beings, and just say no message distorts their thinking with messages, distorted messages like, we aren't comfortable discussing what you do with your sexual desires, what to do with your sexual desires as a single person. If you just say no, you'll forget you're a sexual being and won't struggle anymore. Or, what's wrong with you? You're single. You aren't supposed to have sexual desires. Or, overcoming sin is just a matter of human effort. Just say no. It fails to connect kids with divine power for real victory. Because human effort alone will not get this job done. So, come and reason, Isaiah says. Come and reason. Though your sins are scarlet, be white like snow. We must educate our kids about God's design, about Satan's attack, and the reasons for following God's methods. Why do each of you in this room brush your teeth today? Is it because, well, my mom said, just do it? Or have you somewhere along the line learned the reasons for it, and those reasons have kept you for doing it? We need to educate our kids on God's design for sexuality, the reasons to wait until marriage, which leads the kids back to a knowledge of God. In a relation with Him, they are empowered to live victoriously. And I don't think, frankly, we've done a very good job of this. So, another question from one of the kids. What was God's original design for our reproduction? So, let's talk about God's original design. Some of you may have heard a little bit of this before, some of you may have not. But, God created man in His own image. He created him male and female. He created them. Notice them, male and female. Then the Lord said, Lord God made a woman from the rib of Adam. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. We all know what that's talking about, one flesh. The man and the wife were both naked and felt no shame. This is God's design. What does this mean? Sexual desire is normal. God designed us with sexual desire. God designed it this way. It is not a sin to have sexual desire. But the desire is to be governed by godly judgment. And then man, is not male. Man is male and female in God's design. Notice the scripture. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If you read other versions, it makes it very straight. They were created, male and female. Man was created. So man in God's design, it takes maleness and femaleness to represent rightly the Godhead. Maleness or femaleness alone is not a full revelation of God's design. Because part of God's design is for them to be fruitful and multiply. Maleness alone, femaleness alone cannot be fruitful and multiply. There's no procreation there. Part of God's design is that we reveal him as the creator. So it takes both to represent the Godhead. God's original design, as you know in 1 John, we are created in his image, so we need to understand his image. And his image is the image of love. And the Bible tells us that love is not self-seeking. And since love doesn't seek self, love does seek others, outward moving, other-centered. Love is giving, it's beneficent, it's outward moving. And the Bible tells us that we can see in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that God's divine nature is seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse. We can actually look into nature and see this design template, this protocol for life. And I'll just give a couple examples, some of you have heard. The oceans give their waters to the clouds. The clouds give their waters, forming lakes, rivers, and streams, which flow back to the ocean, a never-ending circle of giving, which brings life to everything. If a body of water separates from that circle of giving, it stagnates and everything in it dies. It is the never-ending giving that brings life. Every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide freely. These plants give back oxygen to you, bringing life, the law of love, the law of giving. If you decide I don't want to be part of that, I'm going to take my carbon dioxide, I'm going to keep it, put a plastic bag over my head so you can't have it. The only way to do that is to stop breathing and to die. The law of love is the law of giving, outward-centered movement. So why was it not good for Adam to be alone? At day one, it is good. Day two, it is good. Three, four, five, six, it is not good that man, that Adam should be alone. Because he was created in God's image. And God's image is the image of love, which is the image of giving. And so we have this distorted idea that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone because Adam needed helpmeet. Someone to, you know, do his laundry and cook his meals and bring him the wrench while he's under the hood. But that is not what it means. And I got to tell you, I had somebody in my office today, a woman in my office today, who is in a marriage where her husband thinks it's very much a very, very religious people, go to church every week. And in her marriage, she is the helper to help him do what he wants. And there's a hierarchical relationship there. This is not what this means. Eve was made as a helper for Adam to help him with one thing. Understanding God's nature of love, Adam could not enter into other-centered love without someone for Adam to serve, without someone for Adam to sacrifice himself for, without someone for Adam to give himself to lift up and benefit. So Eve was recreated to help Adam enter into what it's like for God to give of himself to love others more than himself. And Eve was to receive that love and let it flow back through her to Adam again, a never-ending circle of other-centered love, the Godhead in microcosm. That's God's design for a loving marriage. So what went wrong? Adam and Eve sinned. What happened? Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. You're in a healthy, loving marriage. Somebody close to you, your own mother, father, brother, sister, comes to you and tells you a lie that your spouse is having an affair. Now, it's not true. No truth in it whatsoever. But if you believe the lie, does something inside of you change? If you believe your spouse is cheating. Love and trust is broken. This is what happened in Eden. Lies were believed, love and trust was broken. Lies believed, broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. God, I don't believe you've really got my good interests at heart. I believe that you're trying to keep me down. Satan's lie to Adam and Eve. Therefore, I can't trust you anymore. I'm afraid of you. So I've got to watch out for myself. I better get that fruit before I lose my chance to get ahead. Fear and selfishness in the world today is known as survival of the fittest. This instinct to watch out for number one. This instinct to hurt others, to protect self. And then fear and selfishness results in destructive acts, what we call sins, the bad things we do, which are the symptoms of this broken love and trust, this heart condition of fear and selfishness. And these destructive acts result in damage to mind, health, and character, which is a terminal condition. Christ said in Matthew 5, you say if you commit adultery, do a bad act. You've committed sin. I say if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. What is he telling us? That the bad behavior is a symptom of sick hearts. And when the hearts are right, the behavior goes right. So we have these two antagonistic principles on earth now that each one of us are struggling with. God's principle of love, greater love is no man than he give his life for a friend, which means I love you so much I'll do whatever I have to for your health and welfare and beneficence, including, if it comes down to it, give my life that you might live. At war with Satan's principle of survival, the fittest based on fear and insecurity, which says I love myself so much I'll do whatever I have to promote and protect myself, including, if it comes down to it, kill you that I might live. Give my life that you might live, kill you that I might live. The love versus the fear battle in each of our hearts. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear, part of the infection of sin. Perfect love casts out all fear. You see, this is the battle between God's law of love, Satan's principle of fear and self-centeredness. And so in the brain, we have this battle going on between the fear circuits and the love circuits of our brain. The amygdala, fear, alarm, anxiety. This is the amygdala of our brain. And it is analogous to the fire alarm that you might see in a building. A little red thing on the wall you pull, break the glass, set off the alarm. And when the fire alarm goes off in the brain, it alerts the brain's 911 operator, which is this little yellow part right here called your hypothalamus, which is connected to your pituitary gland. And the job of the 911 operator when the alarm goes off in the building is to call in emergency responders. And the emergency responders in our body come from our adrenal glands, our stress hormones of adrenaline and glucocorticoids. And when the emergency responders arrive at the scene of the fire, there's a fire chief who assesses how big the blaze is, how many responders we have, calls back to the 911 operator and says, hey, you got enough. You don't need to send anymore. In our brain, hippocampal neurons have stress hormone receptors, glucocorticoid receptors, that register this rise, signal back to the hypothalamus, say, you got enough. You don't need to send anymore. How this works in your life. You're walking along this weekend with your family. Well, maybe not this weekend. We'll put it into the spring when it's a little warmer. Walking along in the spring with your family in the park, and you step forward in the grass, and out of the corner of your eye, you see something black and slithery down at your feet. What are you likely to do? Your alarm's going to fire. Call in emergency responders. Your heart rate's going to pick up. Your blood pressure's going to pick up. Your respirations are going to pick up. Blood is going to shunt out of your guts into your muscles so you can run out of there as fast as you can. You might be two or three steps away already before the prefrontal cortex right here where you do your thinking catches up and goes, it's just a rubber hose. Haven't you had something like this happen? Now, this is critically important. As soon as the prefrontal cortex says it's just a rubber hose, what happens inside of you? Does the alarm turn off and everything start coming down? Part of the job of the prefrontal cortex is to process this stuff coming out of this, what we call the limbic system, this emotional center down here, and when appropriate, turn that system off, calm it down. One of the problems that many people have in life, most of the patients I see in my office have this trouble, is there's a dysregulation. This is what sin has done. It's dysregulated our normal balance that God has designed. These fear centers are way out of control, and we have lost the ability to govern ourselves well. I'll tell you, I'll probably come back to this again, but I'll mention it right now. In between the prefrontal cortex where you do your thinking, reasoning, planning, and the emotion centers is the anterior cingulate cortex. And the anterior cingulate cortex is where we have the will, your power of choice. When you say, I choose to do this, and I choose to do that, you're exercising your will. Not only that, the anterior cingulate cortex is where we experience empathy, compassion, other-centered, altruistic love, caring for another person more than ourselves. Now, what's interesting is that when the anterior cingulate cortex is active in a loving, other-centered way, it is wired into our alarm in such a way that it turns the alarm off. So the more you have other-centered love and activity here, the less fear you have. Neurobiologically, they're like a seesaw. When this activates, it's hard to keep the anterior cingulate cortex active. This is why people in great panic and fear often don't think very clearly, and they aren't very gracious. You know, this is why people get stampeded at a theater when there's a fire. They don't think clearly, and they aren't very loving to let some little old lady go before them out the door. They just run right over. Boom. Okay? Because fear is in control. Okay. Now, these two areas of our brain, actually the Bible talks about. It says in John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. This is where we have truth, prefrontal cortex. But the Bible says in James that we are drug away and enticed by our own evil desires. They come out of this part of our brain. Now, what happens when we have unhealthy thought or belief systems? Remember I told you earlier, beliefs affect us and change us. If you believe things like this, everybody thinks I'm stupid. People think I'm fat. Nobody likes me. Nobody will ever love me. I'm too ugly to be loved. These types of thoughts. What do you think happens in your mood centers? When you come around people, when somebody walks in the room, maybe you think a particular guy or girl is cute, but you have these beliefs about yourself. I'm ugly. I'm stupid. I'm no good. When that person comes around, do you think you feel at peace and relaxed? Or do you think you feel very tense and stressed? The alarm centers fire because we have these lies in our head. Lies are what damage us, these unhealthy belief systems we have. This is why truth heals and truth sets free. So, why does sex hurt us emotionally? And understanding, I want you to understand those fear circuits, love circuits, because we understand why does sex hurt us emotionally before marriage? Do you change emotionally after having sex for the first time? Well, first, and there's going to be two parts to this answer on the emotion. First part is the fear circuits that we're going to talk about. Premarital sex, limbic system. During premarital sex, or adultery, adulterous relationships, it is a process in which the emotion centers are overruling good judgment. And when emotional centers overrule good judgment, our conscience, out of our prefrontal cortex, our judgment, our reason, convicts us. I shouldn't have done that. What was I thinking? We then begin to lie and deceive. Lie to our friends, lie to our parents, lie to our siblings, which causes more conviction of guilt and fear. You see, when we do wrong, then this fires the fear circuits. Now let's talk about what firing fear circuits do to us as far as ability to grow and develop. Fear is the medium of death, I'll just tell you. Love is the medium of life. When the fear circuits of the brain fire, physiologically, they shunt blood out of your guts into your muscles so you can fight or flight. But if the blood is out of your guts, can you absorb nutrients? And in fact, if you've just eaten a very heavy meal and you've been seriously frightened, what's likely to happen? You're going to vomit the meal up because all the blood is shunting away and the body wants to get rid of it. You really can't grow well physically if you're in constant state of fear. What about cognitively, scholastically? Ever heard of test anxiety? Or maybe somebody, stage fright. Somebody comes up here and at church and they know exactly what they're going to say. They get up there and they walk up and they get in front of the mic and they freeze. What happened? Fear circuits fire and they paralyze the prefrontal cortex. So we can't think clearly. So we don't reason well. We don't understand. We don't process when we're in fear. So we don't grow intellectually. Think about relationships. Think about how other-centered you are when you're in moments of desperate fear. How kind you are when you're in moments of desperate fear. Fear paralyzes our relational growth. And what about spiritual growth? Do you think we grow close to God when we're terrified of Him? Fear is the medium of death. Love is the medium of life. And it's just the opposite, which allows this type of growth on every level. Okay, so with that in mind, premarital sex, what happens in our mind? What happens in our brain? What happens to these circuitries when we're having premarital sex? Well, first, our prefrontal cortex convicts us. We get a sense of guilt. We get a sense of fear. We worry. We lie. All this kind of stuff happens. And how do we resolve the guilt? Well, there are only two ways to resolve guilt. And guilt is a very destructive emotion. It fires the amygdala. And I don't think I mentioned this, but I'll just go tell you. If the amygdala never turns off, if the fear center never winds down, even though we had our fire chief holding our 911 operator in check, if the amygdala keeps firing, that stress hormone, it will activate peripherally in your body your macrophages, your white blood cells. And your macrophages begin releasing toxic little terrorists, inflammatory factors called cytokines. And these cytokines do terrible things through our body. They damage insulin receptors in our body. They cause neurotransmission problems so that if I were to take just a syringe full of cytokines and inject into you, within a few hours, you would be experiencing terrible aches and pains all over your body, appetite disturbance, sleep disturbance, concentration impairments, and extreme fatigue and malaise. These are what these inflammatory factors do. Now, these inflammatory factors then cross into the blood-brain barrier and cause a cascade of inflammation in the brain, which begin damaging the white cells of our brain, which support the neurons, and ultimately suppress genes in our brain that keep our brain healthy and lead to depression. This is what happens when this cascade of stress doesn't turn off. The stress diathesis leads to all this physical health problems and mental health problems. So how do we resolve guilt? We want to resolve guilt because guilt keeps that amygdala turned on. Well, we have God's way, repentance, and if possible, restoration. Experiencing through God's grace a new heart and a right spirit, and then the guilt is resolved and we can move on in peace because we've been changed and we've experienced reconciliation. But there is another way to avoid the guilt, and that way is denial and distortion. It wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. She wouldn't have brought me that fruit. I wouldn't have done anything. I'm okay. She's the one with the problem. Denial and distortion. But denial and distortion damages the mind. You've ever heard that statement? He's bending the truth. She's twisting the truth. You've heard that? Truth can't be bent or twisted. Truth is truth. So imagine a telephone pole we're looking at, and I hold a lens up between you and the pole. And now you look at the pole through the lens, the pole appears bent. Have we bent the pole? Pole's still straight. We've only bent our view of the pole. This is what people do to avoid guilt. They have to bend their view of the world, and they have to put this lens on their mind. And it's not just on this one issue. Once the lens, once this warp, once this distorted lie they've got in their mind is there, they take it with them everywhere. And if you've ever met people like this, think about this. You're looking at the telephone pole without a lens. They're looking at the pole through the lens, but they don't know they're wearing a lens. Will you ever convince them the pole's straight? Have you talked to people like this? They just don't seem reasonable. The evidence doesn't seem to have any. They twist everything you say. Yeah, they've got warped minds because they're avoiding something. They're avoiding something in their life that will bring conviction and guilt. And the only way to unwarp the mind is by the truth. As we bring truth back into the mind, it unwarps and takes this lens away. So, how are we changed with premarital sex? With this type of guilt leading to denial and distortion and all these other things, it damages us. Now, even more interesting is a brain hormone called oxytocin. Oxytocin produced by your hypothalamus and secreted by your pituitary gland. What does oxytocin do? Now, this is going to be fascinating because this is where we get into human bonding and connection and relationships. Oxytocin outside the brain causes the uterus to contract to start labor and help expel the baby during labor and delivery. So that's one of its roles outside the body and outside the brain. And outside the brain, it also causes the milk to be produced and released during breastfeeding. But in the brain, oxytocin in the brain causes neurologic changes that give us a sense of bonding to another person. And this is non-cognitive bonding. In other words, it's not a purposeful choice to be bonded and feel close to somebody. So if oxytocin is being secreted in a relationship that is enjoyable, pleasurable, and you're going to find in a moment it requires a combination with dopamine, if that happens, then you will feel bonded to somebody, a close kinship. And the more oxytocin, the stronger the bond, without even making a choice to do so. The oxytocin also calms the fear centers. So you become more calm, less fearful when you have oxytocin released. It lowers the blood pressure, lowers the heart rate, and lowers the stress hormone level circulating. Oxytocin increases the sense of trust. So if oxytocin is being secreted and you're feeling that close bond, you're feeling a greater sense of trust in that person. And this, again, is not necessarily cognitive trust. It causes a selective amnesia. Selective amnesia, so that you remember the good things and you forget the painful and bad times. It actually airbrushes your memory. And one evidence for that is, why would a woman ever have a child again after going through labor? Okay? There was huge oxytocin releases that airbrushed the memory. Oh, it was painful. It wasn't that bad. Okay? It was worth it. You know? But that's one of the things it does. It also reduces pain sensitivity, so you can tolerate more pain when oxytocin is being secreted. It decreases tolerance to drugs, which means it diminishes the risks of addiction. And it decreases social aggression, improving social recognition, and more. Basically, it's like social lubricant. We get along with people better when we have more oxytocin, except in one place. And that is if someone threatens the object of your love. For instance, moms, you get this huge oxytocin surge at birth, and you've got this great bond to your infant, and you're down at the nursery, and you see somebody coming and stealing somebody else's baby. Well, you would do whatever you could, call the alarm, call the police, scream, holler. If somebody's trying to take your baby, does a vicious, violent woman come out? Okay? Yes, because that oxytocin bonded you, that it will cause you to be extremely aggressive if somebody threatens the one you're bonded to. So other than that, it actually reduces aggressiveness. Now, psychiatric disorders were linked to oxytocin. There is a variant of obsessive-compulsive disorder that in families without Tourette syndrome, you can have from too much oxytocin. Now think, oxytocin is the chemical that causes bonding. OCD is this, I'm overly sticky, can't let go of stuff. So too much oxytocin can cause a variant of OCD. Decreased oxytocin receptors in the amygdala, that's the fear center, is associated with anxiety disorders, both social anxiety and generalized anxiety. And then elevated oxytocin receptors, too many of these receptors in the amygdala, is associated with a syndrome called Williams syndrome. Now, Williams syndrome is interesting. It happens because on chromosome number 7, they're missing 25 genes. And for whatever reason, because those genes are missing, they get extra oxytocin receptors in the amygdala. And these kids, if they have this disorder, people with this disorder have no social fears or no social apprehensions at all. A child will walk into a strange room and they will act to every person like they're their brother or sister or mom or dad. They just love everybody. They have no strangers. They have no apprehensions, warnings, or guards at all because the amygdala is completely just turned off. There's no fear. There's no apprehension. That's Williams syndrome. It's very dangerous, as you can imagine, for young kids. You have to really watch them because they don't have any normal apprehensions. And there's another disorder that I'm about to pop on the screen, but see if anybody can guess what it is, which is an absolute reduction in oxytocin receptors and oxytocin production. What? And it's just the opposite of Williams syndrome. Autism. Autism is associated. This is kids that don't socially connect at all, and they're in their own world, and it's associated with oxytocin impairments in the brain. So, activities now which increase oxytocin. Think of all these things it's doing to us. Wow, this could be a very powerful thing on us. What increases oxytocin in our brain? First thing is childbirth, and this is just a graph showing normal, here's your oxytocin levels, and then here comes delivery. Shoom, this huge, giant oxytocin surge. There's 30 minutes after delivery, and then 3 hours postpartum, you've got this opportunity, this window, where they put your child in your arms. You have this really powerful bonding that occurs right immediately postpartum. And then activities which increase it, not only childbirth, but breastfeeding. So every time a woman breastfeeds her child, there's more oxytocin surges, which enhance that bonding. This is one of the reasons moms often have a closer bond with their kids than dads. Dads didn't get these big oxytocin surges. See, it's not that we're really not so sweet and loving. All right, skin-to-skin touching. But this is pleasurable skin-to-skin touching. People down in Abu Ghraib or some prison that are getting tortured for information with the fists hit in the face, that skin-to-skin touching is not going to get a lot of oxytocin releasing. It has to be skin-to-skin touching that is enjoyable or pleasurable that you're voluntarily participating in, not something that is frightening you and terrifying you. Massage, for instance, can cause cause oxytocin release. Hugs causes it. Sexual foreplay, intercourse, and orgasm increase oxytocin release. Relational activities that are non-stressful, nurturing, and pleasurable all cause oxytocin release. That's how friendships bond over time. As we spend time together, we enjoy each other, we feel good with each other, we get oxytocin, we have this bonding and kinship and friendship. But interestingly enough, relationships which involve trust. Not only does oxytocin increase trust, when you extend trust to somebody, it results in oxytocin increases. Now, I put on here combat and mission trips. If anybody knows anything about combat, you'll know that some of the closest human bonds forged happen in combat. People coming back from combat will have closer relationships oftentimes than with family members. And the reason for that has to do with the trust issue. You see, in combat, people will find themselves where their absolute life is on the line, and they are out there with somebody that they completely trust with their life. That requires huge oxytocin surges. And when that happens, there's this forge, this bond that happens. Why is that important for you to understand? Because you want to be careful on what trips you send your kids on. This is why a lot of times, see, kids go on a mission trip. They're in a foreign land. No one speaks a language. The culture's all different. They have heightened sense of anxiety, apprehension, and there is, you know, somebody in their class that speaks the same language they can connect to, they feel safe with, they trust and extend trust to like they've never trusted before. They're going to get huge oxytocin surges, and they're going to come back in love. I love him. I didn't realize I loved him. Then we went on this trip. We have so much in common. It's oxytocin, okay? Oxytocin surges. So you have to be careful, this type of stuff. Trials and trust. Trials and trust. This goes back now to our spiritual. Understanding this oxytocin, understanding trusting someone with your life, with your circumstances, causes oxytocin shifts. Read this in the scriptures, 1 Peter. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so your faith, what's another word for faith? Trust. So your trust of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it is refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory. So we find ourselves in trials and difficulties, and we extend our trust in God, we're going to get oxytocin surges, which are going to bond us closer and closer to God. But only if you're not afraid of God. Because after all this stuff I've told you, and this is why what we do in our class, constantly trying to promote the truth about God that takes away fear. Fear impairs oxytocin. Activities that decrease oxytocin is stress, adrenaline, cortisol. Your fear hormones impair the release of oxytocin. That's why if somebody is giving you a massage, but they are maybe like some rapist and some like perverted thing, and you've got a gun to your head, you're not going to get oxytocin surges, okay? Fear is like suppressing that whole thing. And that's a good thing. You wouldn't want to bond to your rapist, right? Okay? So it's good it's designed this way, but spiritually, if we have fear of God, it impairs our union, our unity, our oneness with Him. You see the devil's strategy. And you see how fascinating it is how we're made. So relational trauma and non-relational traumas of any kind, increasing fear, impairs oxytocin surges. Pain, both physical and emotional pain, impair or suppress oxytocin surges. And then drugs. Every illegal drug suppresses oxytocin. Especially narcotics. Narcotics suppress oxytocin. But in addition to suppressing oxytocin, amphetamines and cocaine damage the pleasure centers, the dopamine centers of your brain. And so what this means is, and the meaning of all this, what's the importance of it? That the best sex occurs in a healthy, loving marriage. That's what it means. Because the best sex happens when there's very little stress, very little anxiety, very little worry, very little pain. No, none of this partying out on the street and picking somebody up in a bar. When a loving, trusting relationship. So what does this mean for our bonding with God? Well, I talked to you already about the neurological heart right here. Studies show, University of Pennsylvania, Dr. Newberg did some very interesting studies. 12 minutes a day meditation on a God of love shows growth in the anterior cingulate cortex in 30 days. It's larger. Not only did it show growth, it showed calming of the amygdala with reductions in stress hormones, heart rate and blood pressure within 30 days, and improved memory. And these patients they were doing this on, or people in the study, were 60 to 65 years of age. So these are not just young kids whose brains are real pliable and grow real fast. This is in anybody. And if you remember what Ellen White said, that it would be good for us to spend a thoughtful hour a day contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. And what are the closing scenes of the Christ's life trying to reveal to us except the most powerful revelation of other-centered, self-sacrificing love? And as we contemplate that kind of love, our love centers in our brain grow and our fear is reduced. And then when we have that loving understanding of God and we find ourselves in trials and trust Him, then we get greater oxytocin surges and greater bonding with Him. So Christ and His bride, the God concept which incites fear, impairs genuine trust and faith because it's not going to allow this oxytocin surge. God concepts which incite fear prevent growth in the anterior cingulate cortex. Worshiping a God of love causes the anterior cingulate cortex to grow, and circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit is a literal change in brain wiring that comes when we come to the truth about God and trust Him. We bond with God. I think that's pretty cool. So the chemistry of sexual activity. Let's look at the chemistry of sexual activity. Sexual activity in the foreplay stage, we're getting norepinephrine, we're getting increased energy, focus, muscle tension, heart rate's going up, blood pressure's going up, we're getting excitement, our breathing's getting faster, we're getting dopamine surge, we're getting this pleasure, we're having fun. This is exactly what cocaine does to our brain. But not only that, we get endorphins when we're having sex. We get these natural opiates. It creates a euphoria, a high. It dilates the blood vessels. We eliminate pain. We feel good all over, which is exactly what heroin does. And we also get serotonin and GABA increases that cause a great sense of calm, a relaxation, a warm fuzzy all over, which is exactly what marijuana does. Now do you see why sexual addiction is difficult to overcome? So then why doesn't everybody get sexual addiction? Because during sex, in a loving, centered, other-centered relationship, large amounts of oxytocin is released, and oxytocin diminishes the tolerance neurobiologically in your brain. In the dopamine pathways, in the opioid pathways, and in the GABA circuitry, the oxytocin protects those circuits from adaptation that occurs when we use drugs of abuse. So you don't get tolerance, you don't get addiction. But without the oxytocin, then you can have that problem happen. And so sex as God designed it involves a physical touch, positive affirmation, trusting relationships, all which increase oxytocin. And then when it all climaxes in this huge dopamine surge, and the combination of both neurotransmitters together result in a powerful bonding experience without addiction. But oxytocin without dopamine, no bonding. And dopamine without oxytocin, no bonding. So, sexual gratification without the high oxytocin increases our risk of sexual addiction. So what if sex with high anxiety, guilt, fear, like pornography, deviant behaviors, premarital sex, what's going to happen? What's the risk? Well, the high anxiety, the stress, the fear raises catecholamine levels. Catecholamine, stress hormones, what do they suppress? Oxytocin. Without oxytocin, having sex increases the risk of sexual addiction. This is why people get addicted to pornography. Or sex with naivety, infatuation, premarital sex, infatuation. Increase oxytocin with subsequent increase in bonding, selective memory, loss of healthy discrimination and judgment. You get this infatuated, overly attached, dependent, needy thing going on. And you can't reason and think anymore, and it doesn't matter what the person does, you still have this gooey-eyed thing because your oxytocin is like blurring your ability to actually remember anything of substance to make a healthy decision on. So sex and partner selection. Once sexually involved, we have increased dopamine and oxytocin, which the brain rewires. The brain with this combination actually rewires in such a way that the person that you're having sex with, the sensory stimulation from them, hearing their voice, seeing their face, touching them, seeing a picture of them, thinking about them, will cause more release in your reward pathways, your dopamine pathways, than any other person. So they can make you feel good. Just thinking about them, seeing their picture, hearing their voice, you feel good with them like no one else. Your brain rewires because of this oxytocin-dopamine combination. This results in less flexibility in partner selection, which is a good thing if you're married to the person. That's what you want. Okay? That's exactly how God designed it. It's not so good if you're like 16 and hadn't figured out things yet and who you're going to spend your life with. So premarital sex increases the risk of enhanced bonding to a non-spouse, diminished discernment, discrimination, impaired judgment, selective amnesia, greater trust without evidence, greater emotional attachment. So you lose some of your autonomy and free will and become more bonded in a chemical way to somebody you might not ultimately want to be with. And this is what happens when a lot of people have this sexual activity. They end up marrying people, and later down the road, as things don't work out and the stress hormones start rising because of the constant conflict and fighting, the oxytocin eventually wears off and they really much hate each other. Because they didn't take their time to actually develop a love relationship first. Greater pain at the loss of the relationship if we had this premarital sex going on. So you have premarital sex and your relationship ends, it's more painful emotionally because these oxytocin bonding thing has to rewire. Greater pain diminishes the oxytocin. So in the next relationship, unless there's time for healing. So if you've been sexually active and your partner breaks up with you and your relationship ends, you got this fear of pain and you just bounce right into another relationship, you actually have not, the pain that you're still suffering from the first one is diminishing oxytocin release, so it impairs your ability to bond to the next person you're with. So even if you're sexually active with the next person, you don't have as close a bond as you would have had if you would have waited and allowed your brain to rewire and heal from the first relationship.